Good morning, church family. So my name is Trey, and me and my family have had the privilege of calling Summit home for the past 8 months. If you can, I'd ask that you stand for the reading of the word. Today's sermon comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Father God, we are grateful for what you are doing in and through our church. For the many lives who have turned to you, for the many baptisms, for the disciples that are being made and unleashed in RDU throughout our nation and the world. Now, Father, we come to your scriptures today. We have worshiped you corporately. We have declared to you our love, our affection, our devotion to you. But we dare not leave your presence having talked to you without hearing from you. And so, Lord God, would you speak to us? Speak to us, Father, from your word through me, your servant. You have not promised to bless my outline, my analogies, my illustrations. You have promised to bless your word. And so I just throw the promise of your word back on itself, back on you. Your word says of itself that it is living and active. Be that right now. Your word says of itself that it will not return void. So I do pray, Lord God, that as I scatter the seed of your word, that it would fall on good ground, take root, bear much fruit, strengthen us, challenge us, encourage us. Someone needs to be saved today. Some wayward sinner who's been off in the far country needs to return to you today. Do it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is week two of our studies. We're making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. We talked last week a lot about this idea of comfort. And I want to unpack that for us because that's what Paul does. So we're actually going to cover 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, on through chapter 2, verse 13. Tupac Shakur is buried in Lumberton, North Carolina. Unreal. The most legendary rapper in hip-hop history who never lived in Lumberton, North Carolina, is buried in Lumberton, North Carolina. I know that may not mean much to most of you today, but that blesses my soul. Tupac Shakur's story is a tragedy. He grew up without a dad. His dad would make a cameo appearance in his life much later after he'd already made his millions. But Tupac Shakur was well acquainted with the deep ache that comes from fatherlessness, a kind of ache that never really left him. In fact, one of his popular songs, Tupac, reflects on his childhood without his dad, and he says these words. Will you look at them with me? Had to play catch by myself, what a sorry sight. A pitiful plight. So I pray for a starry night. Please send me a pops before puberty. The things I would do for a piece of family unity. Tupac Shakur's dad would again make a cameo later on in life. It's the week leading up to Father's Day, 1995. Tupac Shakur is in jail. As right there, he should be placed in jail. He gets word, his dad reaches out. Hey son, I wanna visit you. I know it's been forever since we've seen each other. Can I visit you on Father's Day? Shakur kind of has to push down his excitedness. He's like, yeah, dad, come see me. They make arrangements. Father's Day now comes, I think it's June 16th, 1995. Visiting hours in the prison starts at 9 a.m. Tupac Shakur gets there right at 9 a.m. and he waits, and his dad never shows. On his way back to his cell, some of his fellow inmates noted that Tupac Shakur, the guy who had thug life tatted on his stomach, is weeping. Pac's mom wasn't much better. Tupac Shakur's most famous song by far is a song called Dear Mama. He says a lot of kind things about his mother, but his biographer, Jeff Perlman, actually says it's all made up. It's a piece of, this is Perlman's phrase, aspirational fiction. It's what he wanted to be true of his mom, but it just wasn't true. His mother was a crack addict for decades. She wasn't a nurturing presence. She kicked him out of the house when he was 17. He was homeless. Well, as a result of a dad who was never around, who was AWOL, absent without leave, a mom who was a crack addict, who was hardly a nurturing presence. What was the result of all that? I don't know how much you know about Tupac Shakur, but it filled him with not just violence, but with rage. He lacked self-control. He would be impulsive and lash out. He was just filled with violence and anger and bitterness. And no wonder he died in his mid-20s in Las Vegas from the hands of a gangbanger who was exacting revenge on Tupac, who sucker punched him a couple hours before. But if you were to ask me, what really killed Tupac Shakur, I would say it wasn't so much a bullet. What really killed him is that no one in his orbit, and I mean no one, really cared. We all have a longing in our soul to be cared for. I don't care where you are on the spiritual spectrum today. Some of you may have been walking with Jesus for decades. Others of you, maybe it's your first time here in a church. You wouldn't call yourself Christian, but a part of what it means to be made in the Imago Dei, we have this little question that is just kind of buried under the rubble of our subconscious, and that is, does anybody really care? Who's looking out for me? Who's checking on me? I want to say, though, I really believe that not only a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, means this longing to be cared for, but I actually believe that we were likewise created to care for others. Like when I just look at the rearview mirror of my life, I want to tell you, the most satisfying moments of my life are when I stepped outside of myself and cared for someone else. It's when my wife and I, Memorial Day weekend many years ago, threw a barbecue at our house for a bunch of addicts who were in rehab. And they said, come on over. And I remember after the cookout, just something in me goes, man, that just felt so right. It's sitting down having a hard, grace-filled conversation with someone because I'm seeing them live a life that is incongruent with the gospel, and I see the train wreck happening. I just need to step in. It's digging into an account and giving some money and resources to somebody. We have a longing not just to be cared for, but we were also created to care. And today, if there's one word that canvases our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 13, I think Paul's just gonna unpack what it means to comfort, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We heard about that last week. He's gonna really talk about this idea of care. You just read this text. We see Paul's profound care. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, if you If you look at verse 24, Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. I'll come back to that in just a moment. For you stand firm in your faith. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, here is care. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know I love this, the abundant love. The word abundant means over, above, and beyond. Paul says, man, I've gone beyond the call of duty for you that I have for you. Do you hear and see his care? Or if you're to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, and I believe this is the apex of his care, Paul says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide, I love this, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. I mean, this is just a painful verse. He says, man, I care for you, but that's not reciprocated, but I'm gonna keep on caring. So I just wanna ask you, do you care? Do you really care? To be a Christian means I care. I don't just receive care, but I give care. What does that mean? What does that look like? You ask great questions. We're gonna unpack it. We come now to the book of 2 Corinthians. If you're new with us, we are in week 2 of an expository, verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Corinthians. That's just kind of how we roll around here. And to say that Paul has a complicated relationship with the church of Corinth is a gross understatement. Their relationship, I mean, if this was kind of a social media relationship status report between Paul and the Corinthians, it would just simply say it's complicated. Paul spent a lot of time with the Corinthians because they had a lot of issues. They were a divided church. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, there's a report from Chloe's house that there's divisions. There's a group saying, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos, his successor. Another I am Peter, the one who kicks off the church on the day of Pentecost. Another group says, no, I'm not of any of those three groups. I'm of Christ. And so Paul's like, y'all are just killing me right now. You're a divided church. This is not how it's supposed to be. If you read it, man, there's crazy, weird stuff happening in the church at Corinth. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, there's a man who's sleeping with his stepmother. I mean, he should have been on Jerry Springer. I mean, this crazy stuff happening. You go to chapter 11, there's immorality happening around the Lord's table. Like, there's just crazy stuff. And then there's opponents, there's people attacking Paul. They all say, we don't like your preaching. And so these are complicated people. I'm thinking about my grandmother right now. My grandmother, when she was as sweet could be, I never heard her say anything about negative people. The most you could get her to say negative was, if she saw an individual with a lot of baggage, my grandmother would say, oh, she's special. The Corinthians have a lot of baggage, and ain't none of it is a carry-on. All check-in, and grandma would say, oh, they're special. There's just a lot of stuff. And so here's Paul. I would just be tempted to be like, oh, Corinth, man, I'm busy now. Paul writes several letters to him, makes several visits, abundant love over, above, and beyond. Now, here's the question. I came to this text earlier this week, and I'm like, oh, okay, I get it. This is why JD took the week off. Give this text to me. I'm like, man, what am I going to do with this? Right? And initially, my thought was, man, if I'm preaching a pastor's conference, beautiful text. Beautiful text, because Paul has just shown us what a pastor's heart looks like. And then I started to dig a little bit more, and I'm like, it's not just for pastors. Like, underneath his pastoral heart for people is deep care. Now, here's the question. What does it really mean to care? Now, if you're like me, My mind immediately goes to when I think of care, it's feeding people, it's helping people pay their rent or their mortgage, it's visiting them in the hospital, or, you know, if they're in prison, it's going to see them, visit them, it's babysitting the kids so my friends can go and get a couple's weekend. That's care. We tend to think of care as purely being physical and material. I'm gonna meet those needs. And I want you to hear me, I'm not dismissing that at all. We should be about that. In fact, what blows my mind about Jesus, you just read the Gospels, there's plenty of times when Jesus just feeds people, he clothes people, he does a miracle, and there's just a period, no comma. He doesn't even use that as a bridge to share the gospel. That's mind-blowing. I think there is just nobility in just caring. But now, Paul, nowhere in this text is there giving money, is there feeding, is there clothing. Paul is talking about another kind of care. Look again at what he says in chapter 1, verse 24. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, I'm gonna be very clear. Here's what I mean in this text when I use the word care. Here's what Paul says. Not that we lord it over your faith, here it is. But we work with you, here it is. For your joy. I love it. If you get nothing else I say, get this. I think this is the whole linchpin of it. One commentator says that joy here is, don't miss this, I love it, eschatological happiness. Paul says, I am laboring for your eschatological happiness. Brian, what does that mean? The eschaton simply means last things. It is a kind of happiness that we will experience in eternity, for eternity. Why? Because Jesus will be in the middle of it all. Paul says, watch it now. I am laboring with you. I'm putting up with your antagonistic ways towards me. I'm opening wide my heart towards you, even though you're not opening wide your heart towards me, because my punchline is I want to do all things to just push and point you to Jesus. And he goes on to say, and that you would stand firm in your faith. Paul says, I want to be clear. I'm not pitting paying rent, giving food against pointing you to Jesus. In fact, the best kind of care, that's both and. Paul says, so when I was growing up, man, my father is just amazing. He's just amazing. Dad had a standing appointment with me and my siblings. There's four of us. When he was in town, Dad was an evangelist. But when he was in town, we just had a standing appointment, man. Every week he'd take us to breakfast. And, you know, Dad was like my first Old Testament professor, my first New Testament professor, my first theology professor. Dad was on staff with an organization back then called Campus Crusade for Christ. Today we know it as CRU. I remember one week Dad's showing us, we're little kids, how to share our faith. It's very important. He goes, man, you guys are in public school, and I want you to just stand out as a witness. I want to show you how to share your faith. I can just see him now pulling out a napkin, taking a pen out of his jacket pocket, and just, you know, back then they had this thing called Four Spiritual Laws, which was part of Campus Crusade for Christ, and just kind of spelling it out for us. This is how you share your faith. And then he says, now next week, you're going to watch me share my faith with the server. So next week, we're back there, and Dad's sharing his faith with the server, and at the end of that, Dad goes, okay, next week you guys are going to do it, and I'm going to watch you. And immediately my brother, who couldn't have been more than seven, immediately he just bows his head in sadness. And we're all just thinking, you know, he's going to be nervous, anxious. He doesn't want to do it. That's why he's sad. And my dad goes, Brendan, what's wrong? Why are you sad? And my brother, with tears in his eyes, couldn't have been more than seven. He says, Dad, you just told us that if people die without hearing about Jesus, they go to hell. I can't wait a week. That was a moment. Care. It's care. I'm laboring for your eschatological happiness in Jesus. I want to point you to Christ. I mean, what if we just said, man, I'm in that apartment complex. I'm at that dorm. I'm in that neighborhood for no other reason than to point people towards their eschatological happiness. So I got to ask you, do you care? Christian community can be a very thin thing, right? We get together, we talk about the game and who won, and we don't pray for John Mueller, Clemson lost again, and it can be just a really thin thing where we just talk about, but I just want to ask you, does your Christian community constantly just say, man, let's just, okay, we're going to have some fun. We need some good food. We're going to point you to Christ. And we're in this shoulder to shoulder because we want to see each other stand firm in the faith and run through the finish line and hear from our Lord and Savior, well done. All right, what does that look like? Paul begins our section on a weird note. If this thing's about care, he begins on a weird note. Verse 12, Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." In fact, if you just keep reading, you're going to see Paul is going to talk a lot about his own personal integrity, all within the context of care. Now, this is very interesting to me. Why is Paul talking about his integrity within the context of care? Well, because his integrity is being attacked. The Corinthians are like, hey, Paul, you said you would come to visit us again, but you were a no-show, so we can't really trust you, man. You're not a man of your word. And so Paul just begins by saying, no, I got to bring some clarity that I am very much a man of your word, because he says this, again, verse 12. He says, I want you to know we behaved in the world, hear it, underline it, with simplicity. The Greek word, the original language of our text, simplicity, is from the same family of words that we get the word holiness from. Holiness is moral, Godward integrity. And not only that, he says, and with godly sincerity. The idea of that word, sincerity, means purity of motives. Paul's like, listen, I want you to understand, in Christ, he'd say later on, our yes is yes and our amen is amen. I just want you to understand, I function with integrity. Why do you defend your integrity within the context of care? Because people will not let you really care for them in this kind of a way that points them to Jesus if they don't trust you. And nothing will erode trust more than if they just sense a lack of integrity and character. So Paul understands, I have no shot at pointing you to Jesus. I have no shot of caring for you if I'm not walking in integrity. So true story, about 2 weeks ago, I'm getting some things done. It's in the morning, my cell phone rings. It's a number I don't recognize. I pick up the phone. Hello, the guy on the other line says, is this Brian Laritz? I was like, yeah. He goes, man, there's a warrant out for your arrest. You have my attention. What's going on? Well, your name was called for jury duty in a federal trial, and you were a no-show. I'm like, what in the world? So I'm texting my wife as I'm talking to this guy, because I sure haven't seen any kind of a notice. What in the world is happening? My wife's texting back, I haven't seen it, and maybe it crossed in the mail. And so the guy's like, you got to get down to the courthouse right now and clear this thing up. And I'm like, man, that's so kind, so caring. Thank you very much. And he goes, well, don't put me off the phone. Keep me on the phone as you're driving downtown, just in case you get pulled over for speeding or something, because if you do, the cops are going to, you know, kind of run things, and they're going to see that there's a warrant out for your arrest and put the handcuffs on you. And so you need to have me on the phone so I can just clear it up. I'm like, so kind, so caring. So I hop in the car, make my way downtown. About a third of the way there, the guy on the phone says, well, there's another guy who wants to come on. And the other guy comes on and says, can you pull your car over? I'm like, yeah, I'll pull my car over. And he goes, well, I got to tell you, bail is set for you at $7,500. And I actually need your account information, your routing number and all that. So I gave it to him. So kind, so caring. Just kidding, I didn't give it to him. Finally, my spidey senses kicked in. Finally. And I hung up the phone, turned around, and went home. They lost their influence on me when I questioned their character. We lose our influence to point people to Jesus when we don't even buy what we're selling. Now, I just want to encourage you, because some of you are here and you're bummed out already. You're like, man, Matt, I've breached my integrity. I've done stuff I shouldn't. I want you to understand what my grandmother used to say. The very fact that you are alive today, still inhaling and exhaling, it is God's way of saying, I have not given up on you. Shake the dust off and keep walking the road of repentance. And the story is not over yet. Paul connects care with integrity, but the next thing Paul wants us to see about caring is that caring is connecting. Look at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So here's Paul. You have to understand, we learned last week that there's two documented letters that Paul writes to the Corinthians. Of course, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But there's two other letters that Paul references. In fact, a good case can be made that outside of the church at Ephesus, Paul spent the most time with the church at Corinth. He was constantly writing to them. Not only that, but he says, listen, man, I wanted to visit you. He made several visits to them. What Paul is doing over and over again, Paul is connecting with them and is connecting with them, his relational roots with them. Even this group of people who came with a whole lot of baggage, his relational roots with them ran deep. He was connected. He was connected. It's interesting to me that if you read through the New Testament, the predominant image that the New Testament writers use to speak of the Church of Jesus Christ, it isn't a crowd, it isn't a campus, it isn't a service. The predominant image is a family. We're just connected. In fact, just look at the pronouns, 53 times, Paul says, our God, 53 times. Only one time does he say, my Lord. The implication is, man, we're family. We're connected. It pains me to say this because I absolutely detest the Boston Celtics, but the 2008 world champion Boston Celtics got this. Their coach was a guy by the name of Doc Rivers. And when Doc Rivers took over the team, it was a collection of very talented individuals, but they weren't playing with one another and for one another. And so he says, man, if we're gonna get to the next level, I've gotta create a sense of connection. And so the word for the year in their championship winning series was the South African term Ubuntu. Ubuntu is this idea, if I were to sum it down, it simply means I am because we are. Ubuntu was written about by the great Bishop Desmond Tutu in his wonderful book, No Future Without Forgiveness. Tutu says it this way, will you look at it with me? Tutu writes, Ubuntu is very difficult to render into a Western language. It speaks of the very essence of being human. When we want to give high praise to someone, we say, hey, so-and-so has Ubuntu. Then you are generous, you are hospitable, you are friendly, here it is, and caring and compassionate. You share what you have. It is to say, my humanity is caught up, is inextricably bound up in yours. We belong in a bundle of life. We say a person is a person through other persons. It is not I think, therefore I am. It says rather I am human because I belong, I participate, I share. Do you see the sense of connectedness here? All right. So if this message is sort of like us being on an airplane and I'm the captain, I'm coming over the PA system right now and I'm saying, hey, everybody move to their seats, fasten their seatbelt. We got some turbulence coming up. Light chop. Part of our problem is you and I live in a radically individualistic society. That's what social scientists call the West. There's nothing new here. What that means is that we live in a society where the needs of the individual are over the needs of the group. The challenge is that the world of the New Testament is written to a collectivist society, completely different, where the needs of the group supersede the needs of the individual. That's also the society and culture of South Africa. What this means is not all of you, all of us have been so formed and shaped by culture that we naturally come into a space like church and our natural default thinking, it's not even conscious, just subconscious, is how can they care for me? I want you to understand, man, Pastor JD is a one of one, just great communicator, great leader, man. I've grown so much in my ability to preach the word of God. Just watch, it's amazing. And many of you, you came here, man, you heard his anointed preaching and something in you just said, man, I'm gonna sign up for that, man. The way I'm getting fed here, it's amazing. And amen, that should be a major factor. Maybe you also have kids, and our children's ministry and our student ministries are amazing. And you're going, man, my kids are loving it and it's great and it's awesome. And that should be a factor. And some of you, care is a one-way street. I'm just going to receive. And there's no sense of family here for you. There's just no real sense of connectedness. Just, it's all about me. And the great tragedy is some of you could leave Summit and no one would really notice. Because it was all about you. Fasten seatbelt light's still on. Man, I've been doing pastoral ministry for decades, and if you were to just ask me, just give me one of your top three conversations by frequency, here you go. Hey, Pastor, I'd love to set up a meeting with you. Yeah, sure, come on, man. We get on the calendar. She comes in, he comes in, sits down, makes small talk after small talk. I'm like, what's going on? Tears start to float. And I went through a really hard season, and no one here cares for me. No one called me. No one visited me. No one sent meals. And man, I lean in and I'm just deep listening. And man, I'm so sorry to hear that. That's a pastor. That cuts me. And we have room for growth. And we want to do better. And then I go, can I ask you some questions? Are you in a small group? No, the ones that meet toward, near my house, it's just I can't just show up to them in any kind of regularity. I get that. What about, do you go to our women's ministry stuff or men's ministry stuff? No, that typically happens on the weekends, and our kids got this crazy AAU thing. Man, I get that. I've been there. I understand. Are you connected with anybody? No, we really haven't made connect. And then here's what I say, in all gentleness. I said, you know what I've learned about people? The most cared for people tend to be the most caring people. So I just want to say this to you in love. I says, I've learned you tend to get out of people what you put in. You can't critique the family when you've been living like an orphan. All right, fasten seatbelt signs off, smooth air. Let's call it what it is, though. Caring is a real pain in the neck, isn't it? It's inconvenient. Caring is really inconvenient. It's exactly Paul's point that he makes in our text today as he is just unpacking what it means to care for someone. I want to draw your attention again back to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Paul says, because I was sure of this, that I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Hear it again. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Paul is helping us to see two very inconvenient things about his care for the Corinthians. He names the places. It's very important. I just kind of ran a study on the distances between Macedonia and Corinth. If you went direct shot by sea, that's about 250 miles back then. It would be about a week's journey. It's kind of inconvenient, a whole week out of your life to get somewhere. But not only that, if you went by land, it could be an upwards of 800 plus mile journey, which would take you several months. It's not convenient. And then even worse, most of people in Corinth don't like Paul. I mean, they're on Twitter talking mess about Paul. I don't know about you. Caring is just, it just rubs against the grain of how I'm naturally formed. It's inconvenient. And what really makes it inconvenient is if I just don't like you. I mean, I hopped on a plane to go to a funeral. I got called Monday a week or two ago. Dear friends of ours, we've known them for like 30 years. And the dad of one of our friends who's a couple, the dad died. And come to find out, man, 2 years ago when he's putting his funeral preparations together as he's just walking through the sickness, he says, I want Brian to preach my funeral. Man, how can I turn that down? But the dad loved me, man. He was constantly sending me encouraging messages. So I hopped on a plane in Atlanta, flew to Cedar Rapids, Iowa, rented a car, drove an hour and 10 minutes in the dead of night to get to Waverly, Iowa. But that's because he liked me. What blows my mind is, Paul is going out of his way for folks who don't like him. You want to know if you really care? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? It's when you love the unlovable. Paul, why do you go out of your way to show care? Verse 11 of chapter 2, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Paul says, look, man, y'all get on my last nerves. And I'm just seeing a lot of foolishness here. And Paul has the maturity to know that foolishness is not ultimately flesh. There's a very real enemy that's active in the Corinthian community. And he's like, man, I can't unsee that. Like, bro, if we're doing life together, what do you mean you're getting divorced? I can't all of a sudden get busy. We gotta have some conversations. If we're doing life together, what do you mean? I'm just gonna watch you just kind of nurse an addiction to alcohol or drugs. If we're doing life together, I'm gonna watch Satan make a train wreck of your life and just look the other way. That's not care. It's inconvenient to get involved in other people's problems. Paul says, I got to get involved. So I got to ask you, do you care? Finally, Paul helps us to see that caring is correcting. Chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Most commentators tell us that he is referencing the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, the guy who's sleeping with his stepmother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was very clear. I love this. He tells the body to correct him. I love this, because what tends to happen in churches when we see someone making a train wreck of their lives, well, let me just call the pastor and let me just have a conversation with the pastor so the pastor can talk to them, because that's what you get paid to do. Pastors are the tonsils of the church. We catch all the infection. And Paul says, no, we're a body here. This is exactly what Jesus says. Jesus in Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Notice Jesus is saying, don't have as a reflex reaction, let me get a leader here. No, we're the body. Right now, I'm just kind of looking at us. We're the white blood cells of the body. White blood cells, you know what they do. They're part of our immune system. When something enters into the body that's foreign, that's potentially harmful or damaging, the white blood cells come together and they deal with it. They don't sit back in passivity. They lean in. I want to be careful with that, because I'm not greenlighting a self-righteous, condemning, judging, always looking for a fight, always looking to point. No. In fact, my son, for 5 years, he had been diagnosed with something called hypereosinophil syndrome, HES. Hypereosinophil syndrome simply means your white blood cells are always fighting, even when nothing is foreign to the body and is threatening the health to the body. They're always fighting. And when they're always fighting, that's not helping the body, that's harming the body. Some of us know Christians always looking for something wrong, always trying to find a fight. That's not helpful, that's harmful. Now, why do I correct? Paul says, here's why we correct. Paul helps us to see in verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Here it is. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Here's what Paul is saying. That's enough. We've corrected, he's responded, he's repented, now restore. My problem with most churches, we never get to verse 8. I'll close with this story. I got a really good friend of mine. He planted a church and it's really tragic. Planted a church, and a couple years later, it just came out that he was having an affair with one of the leader's wives in the church. He lost his job. He should have lost his job. Caused a lot of damage. A lot of hard conversations ensued. I remember, me and my dad got dragged into him, trying to work with him. I mean, we flew to this location. We spent 8 hours. I watched as the tears flowed. It's a big mess. I watched as him and his wife and their family had to do a massive reset on their lives. Both couples, the leader's wife he had an affair with, that couple worked through it. They stayed together. My buddy and his wife, she showed him profound grace. They stayed in it. And about 5 years later, some of the leaders in the church came to my buddy and they said, look, we've seen you respond. We want to do a restoration dinner. And you should know, the person whose idea it was the husband of the wife you had the affair with. So they dressed in all white, rented out this restaurant. All these leaders are there, pictures on social media. And I just remember looking and going, I've never seen that before. I've seen this, correct. I haven't seen that's enough. It's a profound picture of care. I don't want us to just be that. I want us to be that caring community, pointing you to Christ. I want you to stand firm in the faith. We're going to run through the finish line. And at times it's going to be mutual encouragement. At times it's going to be grace-filled, hard conversations. But I'm for your eschatological happiness. I'm gonna tell you, can't nobody care for you like Jesus. You talk about a person with impeccable character who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Can't nobody care for you like Jesus. You talk about a person who connects with us. When he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two so that now we can enter into the Holy of Holies and commune with him. Can't nobody care for you like Jesus. You talk about inconvenient. He left the comforts of heaven to come to earth. He took on flesh. We people, sinners, poking him in the eye with our sin. He died on a cross for us. You talk about inconvenient. And yes, he corrects us, but his corrective is never ultimately to be punitive. It is to be restorative. Oh, friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, can't nobody care for you like him? And to know Jesus and having received his eternal care means that in some way, shape, or form, I don't become a cul-de-sac of that care, but I become a boulevard of that care, where that care flows through me to others. Summit Church, we're not just a couple of services with some campuses. We are family. So, Father, I bless you. Thank you for the great care that we have received in Christ Jesus. May we give that care to others. It's in his name we pray. Amen.